Good morning, church. So when we consider the word power, what comes to our mind? Asking my brother earlier this week, he responded with strength, sort of like, you know, being big and having undergone some training to get to this point. Merriam-Webster defines power as the ability to act in great capacity, possessing authority, control, or influence over others, and physical might. I guess my brother was onto something. Some might say that power can also describe the ability to change circumstances at one's will. And you might have also thought, when I said the word power, of, you know, fame or money. With this kind of power, we might be able to change our circumstances from a state of suffering or, you know, pain or poverty into one of bliss, happiness, or prosperity. This ability to change a circumstance like this, for example, you know, a state of suffering into a state of bliss, is powerful in some respects, but it doesn't contain the fullness of the word. Power is so much more than being able to change our circumstances, especially our immediate circumstances. Power, according to the world, does not go beyond our own desires. When the world thinks of power, what they think of is probably conceived of, you know, in the sphere of external things, the things that we can see with our five senses, things that are merely temporal. In the Christian world today, there are false teachers out there that, when they talk about power, especially the power of God, there's no difference between what the world says and what the Bible says about power. These false teachers teach the heresy known to us as the prosperity gospel. Under this teaching, people believe that if they believe in God, have faith in God, and trust in our Creator, that all of their current circumstances of pain, suffering, and poverty, they're going to go away. Give $100 to the church and God will bless you with $1,000. Pray in faith that He will cure your disease, and He will do it. I mean, you might need to cough up some money, but He's going to do it. Have faith in the power of God, and He will rescue you from your current pain and suffering. That's what they say. And these are not lies outright, but the complete wrong approach when it comes to how God uses His power in the lives of the Christian. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Because you follow the God of the universe, it doesn't mean that you automatically get to opt out or avoid suffering. In fact, this verse teaches that, you know, the complete opposite, that if you desire to live out a godly life, a holy life, you're going to face opposition. It is true that God makes His followers rich, though. But this is a richness that is not perceived by looking outwardly. Rather, it's a richness that is perceived by looking inwardly to the humble, Christ-like spirit God is cultivating in the Christian. The power of God takes on a unique description, and we're going to see that in our text this morning. We have been studying the book of 1 Peter in our series titled Hope in the Midst of Exile, and it's been such a rich study for me personally, especially because I get the opportunity to come up here and teach, you know, via the authority of the elders of the church. We have learned some hard truths about being a Christian, especially the fact that we are exiles. But there's also truths that we've learned that are hope-inspiring to us. So the fact that we are exiles, you know, in one sense, this is actually a good thing, because we know that this world is not our ultimate home. But it's a hard truth to take in also, because this is where we live today, right now. We are not home yet. And this is one of the hopeful truths that we've learned, that God, in fact, has not given up on us. And even though we go through difficulty, through trials and suffering in this world, we are not without hope, because we have a God who uses these trials to refine us, to strengthen us and our faith, and to fortify a hope in us that gets stronger and stronger every day. This has been the main theme of Peter's exhortation in this letter, that we ought to be hopeful because God is still at work in our suffering, and that he will one day vindicate us from all of this. When you walk away from today's message, I want you to understand that even though we are exiles and live in this fallen world, we live under the power of God. This power looks nothing like the world would like to describe it, though. And it directly contradicts the false teachings of the peddlers of the prosperity gospel. So as we get started, I want you to be expecting 3 points that describe what it looks like to live under the power of God as exiles in this world. Please turn to your Bibles to 1 Peter 5, 6 to 11. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 to 11. And our first point this morning is going to be this: under the power of God, our humility leads to our exaltation. First, I want to note that this upcoming passage that we're going to be looking at today is essentially an exposition of Proverbs 3:34, which is quoted in verse 5. If you look, it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Peter is expounding on this verse. In the epistle written by James, we have something similar. Both in expounding on this verse, both Peter and James include commands for the readers to act out in humility, to live out a humble life, and to resist the devil. Read 1 Peter 5, 6 to 7 with me. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. The previous humbling in verse 5 had a horizontal focus, which means that it consists of humility amongst men, you know, men to men. But now it turns to a vertical focus in verse 6. Humility between me and God. As Christians, we're to put the other's needs and perceived status above our own. And we have to understand our position rightly before God. We are below God in all things. All things. In wisdom, in power, in goodness, in beauty. This call to humility is not a call to a negative self-abasement where we, you know, consider ourselves nothing. We are made in God's image, after all. And because of how the Greek works in this verse, Peter's not necessarily giving us a command to be humble. He already did that in verse 5. Rather, Peter is calling us to a positive acceptance of this humility placed upon us. Because God is God, Creator, we were just singing, King, Sovereign, Supreme, Eternal, Goodness, Truth, and Beauty, it is God's right to receive all the glory. On the other hand, we're not God. We're creatures. We're subjects. We're dependent on His sovereignty. We're inferior to Him. We're temporal. We're constantly exercising evil, falsity, and are deformed to the core of our being because of sin. We have no claim on glory. This is what Peter is asking us to accept. Being under the mighty hand of God is the next phrase in this verse. The whole passage is an example of what, you know, biblical scholars call an inclusio, which means bracketing or sandwiching. So this literary device gives us a clue to the fact that this is one whole unit with the theme of the power of God at the forefront. The inclusio is formed by looking at the word might in verse 6. That's at the top, under the mighty hand of God, and ends in verse 11 at the bottom with the word dominion. To Him be the dominion forever and ever, which also can be translated as might or power. So that sandwich tells us that this whole little section in Scripture is about God's power and His acting. This mentonym or figure of speech of the mighty hand of God is used many times throughout the Old Testament. When Peter tells his readers to humble themselves under God's mighty hand, he uses an expression that is associated with God's amazing act of delivering the people of Israel out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 26, 6 to 8 refers to God's mighty hand in this regard when it says, "And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with what? With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders." This exodus of God's people from Egypt was accomplished by God's mighty hand, by God's might and power and strength. It is this powerful hand that Peter calls believers to humble themselves under. God is the all-powerful one, not us. Taking it further, God is also a God who cares for His people. Let's read verses 6 to 7 again. They say, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." Humbling ourselves before God's mighty hand is not a bad thing, right? It wasn't a bad thing for the Israelites, who, when they found themselves under God's mighty hand, found themselves delivered. And although it's not a bad thing to do this, it doesn't mean that it doesn't come with its challenges. It's not easy to accept the status of humility. Humility goes against our nature. Why? We have a fallen nature where we are prone to have this proclivity of pridefulness, of haughtiness, of arrogance. The fall has affected us so deeply that it's probably uncomfortable to some of you to believe that there is a being above us that's stronger and bigger and greater. You might be thinking, I'm better than everyone. I'm proud for good reason. Yet under the power of God, the reality is that our humility leads us to our exaltation. And this will happen only when God sees fit. He will determine when our exaltation will occur, not us. For now, we will be challenged to do this. Accepting our humble status is not easy. In one sense, this humble state has also been impressed upon us from the outside, and it brews anxiety in us. When we walk into our schools knowing that we're the only Christian in the classroom, does that put you on edge? When we walk into work and everyone knows that we believe marriage is only between one man and one woman, for example, it might make us uneasy because of the backlash we're going to get. When we say no to partaking in conversations that celebrate immorality, it could be at our family gatherings or in just conversations with friends, that's probably going to make you feel rejected. When we think about how small we are in the face of the cultural majority, it's no surprise that we might feel anxious and worry start to creep into our thinking. Peter knew that his readers needed to hear this. It's not easy to stay obedient to God's commands in a culture, especially that is opposing you, before a government that will one day come to oppress you and persecute you and kill you. All of this requires humility, and this is why Peter chooses to end his letter with this exhortation. To humble ourselves and to be obedient to God in a hostile culture is not easy. It creates anxiety, fear, and the impulsive response to take things into our own hands. Even when God's providence and sovereignty in our lives seems questionable, it is our duty and task to trust God's plan. This is what it means to be humble. This is what it means to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. But what if I humble myself and, you know, care about other people's needs and above my own? Who's going to care about my needs? Reread the verses again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all our anxieties on him, because he cares for you. By casting all our anxieties on him, that is how we exercise humility. We shouldn't shrink back when it's hard to do so. God cares for you. Joshua, the one who led Israel after Moses, in Joshua 1:9, received this word from the Lord. The Lord told him, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." David in Psalm 23:4 knew God cared for his people when he said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then echoing the author of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the power of God, that when we accept our humble state before him and the one impressed upon us by the opposition around us, we will one day in his timing be exalted because he cares for us. We are blessed to be able to look back and to know God's mighty act in saving Israel out of Egypt. And you know how he cared for those people that followed them. But don't stop there. Our humbling before God comes with some benefit. And that's that it instills a present hope in us today. Because we have a God who cares for us. We have a God who will not forsake us. We have a God who knows our every need. We have a God who uses his power to help us fix our eyes on the day that we will be lifted up. And just as Jesus Christ used his power to suffer through his passion, so must we rest in God's power by humbling ourselves so that we can suffer through this life. We have a gracious God who uses his power to care for us through suffering, through anxiety, and through pain that comes from living in this present evil age if we accept our humble state. As exiles living under the power of God, we're not only promised exaltation if we humble ourselves, but also this, and this is going to be my second point. Under the power of God, we are able to resist the devil by faith. Read 1 Peter 5, 8 to 9 with me. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. In this passage, Peter tells us to be sober-minded and watchful so that we might be able to resist the devil firm in our faith. And the reason we're able to do this is because we are under God's power. We are under his mighty hand. Being sober-minded means that we're in touch with reality for what it really is. Are we aware that we're in a daily spiritual battle with a target on our back? Because of this, we have to be close to God. In James, it says, draw near to God so that he will draw near to you. Read his word daily. Pray without ceasing daily. Repent of your sins daily. Give thanks to God daily. Say no to sin and temptation daily. Be in touch with God's people daily. Is this how you would describe your spiritual life? Or do you walk around spiritually impaired, unable to even stand up and walk? Peter's telling us to have our spiritual eyes open, for us to be alert and awake. For we have an enemy out there trying to trip us up. Because the Christian is counted to be a part of God's family, then any enemy of God is going to be a personal enemy of the Christian. If you call yourself a Christian today, you have an enemy. Peter writes, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." First, we have to realize that this says exactly what it says. The devil exists. He is our adversary, our enemy. This is not an outdated fairy tale, nor is it an archaic belief. The devil would want you to believe that. But here, God's word prepares us, and it tells us and alerts us to be vigilant and ready, because there's an enemy that seeks to have us fall. So who is the devil? What is the devil? You know, before I answer this question, let me say something. I'm not going to give much time to the devil or Satan or whatever you want to call him. This is probably what he would want from us. To fixate on his existence, to shiver in our boots at the sound of his roar. But the reality is that I'm going to give him as much time as is necessary, because if I didn't talk about him, you'd be left open for attack. And even worse, you'd be vulnerable in your ignorance. The Bible's main character is God. Not the devil, not Satan. And even in this passage, what is more at the forefront is the faith that God empowers us in to resist him. Now to the questions. Who and what is the devil? The devil is the fallen angel who led one third of the angels in heaven into rebellion against God. When we consider the word evil, it's the devil who embodies it. Evil personified is this enemy of God. And so, because he's an enemy of God, he's your enemy too. What does his prowling look like? How does he desire to devour us? We need to be on guard for this. The devil tends to operate in this fourfold way. And all these words begin with the letter D, so it should be fairly easy to remember. He begins with deception that leads to division, which leads to diversion, and ultimately it ends in discouragement. Deception, division, diversion, and discouragement. Another way to think about how the devil operates is given in what the third century church father Cyprian of Carthage wrote down. Pay attention, he does such a good job of summarizing the plotting, or the prowling, if you will, of the devil. He goes around us individually like an enemy besieging those shut up. He examines the walls and explores whether there might be some part of our members less firm and less trustworthy. By entrance through which a way inside may be affected, he offers to the eyes unlawful appearances and seductive pleasures, that he may destroy purity through sight. He tempts the ears by harmonious music, that he may get rid of and weaken Christian strength by the hearing of a pleasant sound. He arouses the tongue to reviling. He urges the hand to capricious murder when it is excited by injuries. He provides unjust gains that he may make a cheat. He piles up dangerous profits that he may ensnare the soul by money. He promises earthly honors that he may take away heavenly ones. He manifests false values that he may steal away the true. And when he is not able to deceive secretly, he threatens clearly and openly, bringing forward the fear of violent persecution in order to overcome the servants of God. That sums it up perfectly. The devil rebels against God and so attacks his plans and his people. God's plans will never be thwarted, but his people, because they are people, are prone to be tripped up. This began in the Garden of Eden when the devil tempted the pride-thirsty heart of man to take and eat of the forbidden fruit. But now, we live under the power of God. That's the difference. Because we have faith in the one who triumphed over his spiritual enemies, we also have victory over the devil and his cohort of demons. Peter mentions this in 1 Peter 3:22, where we are told that Christ has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. If we were left to our own devices, if we were left by ourselves, we would absolutely fall into this snare of the devil. But because Christ has acted, we are no longer subject to the kingdom of darkness. Paul in Colossians 1:13-14 says this: God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It is because of this, because of Christ's victory, we are able to resist the devil by faith. Paul in Ephesians 6:1-12 tells us this: put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Back to 1 Peter 5:9. Resist him. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. One of the ways we're all brought together as Christians is not just because of our common beliefs, but because of our common enemy. Note that in my point, it is we that are able to resist the devil by faith. This also describes how we resist the devil, firm in our faith, by knowing this. Go back to verse 9. So resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter encourages his audience to understand that they are not being singled out. This suffering that we undergo because of our obedience unto the Lord is something experienced by all believers everywhere in all times of history. Peter knew that at the end of the day, it's not simply just flesh and blood that we're up against. The governments and the persons in our lives that are hostile towards us because we believe in the gospel. What we are really up against are the spiritual enemies led by the pride of the devil. This is why we need each other. We have a huge responsibility. And the only reason we can come up against the devil again is because the power of God is at work in us. So let us not squander this great privilege and stir each other up to love, humility, and good deeds. When our brothers and sisters around us are discouraged and feel hopeless, it's our responsibility to comfort them with the gospel. For it is the power of God, as Paul says in Romans 1:16. When we see division and deception in the church, we are to stand together in faith, promoting a unity of love and truth. When we hear of slander or ridicule in the church, we are to drop to our knees and pray together. How often are we praying together? Under the power of God, we together can stand firm in our faith and resist the attack of the enemy. We are faced with multiple attacks from the devil. Sometimes we might feel unsettled in our forgiveness, asking, "Did God really forgive all my sins?" And that's the devil's whisper of discouragement. But listen to what John says in 1 John 2:12 to 14. He says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." So far, we've learned that under the power of God, our humility leads to our exaltation, and that we are able to resist the devil by faith. And lastly, we're going to see that under the power of God, we persevere through suffering as God graciously secures us till the end. Read verses 10 to 11 with me. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter's focus here turns to who God is and what God is planning on doing. Peter gives us a theological truth about the God we worship, about the God we suffer for. And that truth is this: God is the God of all grace. This means that God is the possessor of all grace and the only means by which we can receive grace, because he's also the only dispenser of grace. And moreover, because God cannot give that which is a part of him, when he gives grace, he gives nothing but himself. That's what it means for God to be the God of all grace. And we, those who receive not just this thing called grace out here, but God himself, that's who we received when we receive grace. Peter, as we should be also, is enamored with this word. In chapter 1, verse 2, he prays, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." As Peter sets out to end this letter, he reminds us that our God is one of grace, who himself gives grace freely to anyone who humbles himself before him. So after suffering a little while, what does this God of all grace do for us? He preserves us. He secures us till the end. And he does this only in one way: by calling us to his eternal glory in Christ. I want us to take a quick second and realize what Peter just said. That after suffering a little while, God will secure us because he is the one who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. Peter here contrasts the short time of suffering with the eternal glory in Christ waiting for us. What an encouraging combination of words, right? It's hard to believe, actually. If I'm being honest, when we suffer, it seems like those moments last a lifetime. It's always the good moments when we're happy and joyful that seem to escape us and flee from us all too quickly. At least that's how it seems to me. Because God has called us in Christ, we shall be restored from our present suffering. We will be confirmed in this calling. We will be strengthened in our faith so that one day we will be established forever. We do not only have one enemy, but three: the enemy of the devil, the world, and our flesh. And I guess my personal suffering as of late has been at the mercy of my flesh. Sometimes I feel beaten down because of how selfish I am, or because it seems like my first instinct is to find comfort in the things of this world, or because I find myself with a desire that is impure, sinful, imperfect. This, I know, is one form of suffering. It does not feel good. And I praise God that this will one day come to an end. You know, and though we have a culture and it's God is our enemy, I find myself particularly beaten down by the enemy that I wear day in and day out. This skin of flesh that has been marred and tainted and affected by sin so badly. Our human nature is no longer good as it was on the day when God created Adam and Eve. My flesh loves to be prideful. At times, my flesh falls when the devil tempts me. My flesh loves to scheme and plan how I would use God's power in my life for my glory and not for his. I don't want to be in exile anymore. I desire for God's restoration. I desire for God to confirm his calling in me. I desire for my faith to be strengthened. And can't help but to hope for the day that I am established forever, for the day where I am not wearing this rotting flesh, but a body that is glorified, a body that is perfected, a body that is sinless. And this is all because of him. You know, we still have some time till that day comes. But according to Peter, it's only a little while. Peter, as he reflects on what he has just penned, lets out a wonderful affirmation of God, praising him for being the full possessor of power. When he says, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's God's power that I hope in, and that you should hope in too. It's only by the grace of God that we persevere through this time of suffering and will make it to the end. It is only in God's power that we will overcome. And here we have a promise that our God of all grace will do this for us. Tell me that's not hopeful. Under the power of God, we see that humility will lead us to our exaltation. We are able to resist the devil by faith, and that we persevere through suffering as God graciously secures us to the end. All of this is only possible because the God of all grace became man in the person of Jesus Christ. He transformed lowly humility into the power of God. It is in Christ that God offers us himself. We see this most clearly in the cross, in the suffering, and in the dying to rise again, so that sinners might be brought to God. God himself became an exile so that we could have hope, so that we might live under the great and awesome power of God. The power of God fixes our eyes not just on our present circumstances, but on the eternal realities, even as we suffer here on earth as exiles. May we, as a church, live boldly in this power, in all humility, being alert and awake, with joy in our heart, because we know we're in this together, and God will see us through till the end. As we read earlier in Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for today, for reminding us of your great and awesome power. We love you for saving us and for this call to humility. Help us know that you care for us. Help us be reminded. Help us remind each other so that we can be vigilant and ready for the devil's attacks, for his arrows that he shoots by day and by night to us. Lord, may we rest in your power. And may we grow in hope every day more and more while we're here as exiles until the day that you come for us. We love you and we thank you, Lord. Amen. And now we're going to be transitioning into a time of communion led by our elders. So let's ready our hearts for that.